Okay, I think I'm getting this. The first two verses in Romans 13 tell us that the reason we submit to authority is because God put them there.
You're getting it.
And then in verses 3 and 4, we read that he put them there for our good.
Yes.
But let's admit, there are instances in which they're not doing things for my good because they themselves are not good. And that puts them in direct disobedience to the one who put them in power. And when that happens, the submit to authority thing does not apply, because they are breaking the contract and don't deserve submission or honor. Right?
That's a popular interpretation, but it's not exactly what the text means. Today on Scandia Bible Church Podcast, Pastor Monty Seemel continues with our study in the book of Romans, in which we confront a hot passage. It's a passage, especially over the past few years, that has been twisted to mean something that it doesn't. And while there are times when civil disobedience is warranted, we'll see that later, this is not the text to support it. But rather, this is a passage of God's command to government and what they are to ideally subscribe to. But what happens when what they do is not ideal? How, as Christians, do we work through this? And how do we live in a way that honors God by respecting those that lead, while also upholding our conscience? And welcome to the Scandia Bible Church Podcast for Sunday, June 30th, 2024. We'd like to invite you to visit our website at scandiabiblechurch.org, where you can learn more about us, access past sermons, and can obtain the sermon notes and discussion guide for today's message. And now, let's join Pastor Monty Seemel with his message from the book of Romans entitled, Submitting to Authority, Obedience, and Conscience.
If you would please take your copy of God's Word and turn with me to Romans chapter 13. Last Sunday, we spoke about the default attitude that we ought to have as Christians towards those in authority, and that attitude is submission. And the key word, of course, is ought. We're speaking about the attitude that we ought to have, which is to say the attitude that God requires us to have. However, the attitude that we often have towards authority is rebellion. Or if not rebellion, at least disdain or disrespect, which, by the way, amounts to the same things. If a parent has a child that obeys outwardly but shows disrespect and dishonor to parents, parents don't take that as obedience. And same thing with all such things, even if we're talking about in the civil sphere. We're progressing through Romans 13 slowly. I want us to develop a robust theology regarding how we as Christians are to relate to the civil sphere. We want to be obedient to God. Sometimes obedience means disobedience toward government, but more often than not, it means submission. And one of the challenges that comes with interpreting the Bible is our desires. Sometimes we want the Bible to vindicate our beliefs instead of having our beliefs being brought under the reign of Christ through the Scriptures. And you know this is the case if you've ever, and we've all done this at times, but if you've ever pored through the Scriptures with an answer or an opinion already in your mind to search the Scriptures to come up with ways to support the conclusion you already have, then you've done that. And I think we've all done that at times. Our passage this morning has proved difficult for Christians who dislike government, don't trust government, and think that all government is corrupt. And it certainly doesn't help that government has proven unlikable, untrustworthy, and corrupt. And so we take a passage like Romans 13, 1 through 7, that tells us rather clearly that we ought to submit to those in authority over us, and then we start looking for loopholes that would justify our disobedience, or as has been the case, we come up with creative, interpretive methods so that we can remove biblical restraint and soften the blow of conscience. And if you're creative enough, you can take an air of righteousness even while sinning against God and leading others into sin. That's scary, isn't it? Our passage today is such a passage. Once again, my goals this morning are modest. I want to argue that verses 3 and 4 of Romans 13 do not negate, nor do they diminish or take away from what we read and understood in verses 1 and 2. Our passage is Romans 13, 1 through 7. Again, our focus is going to be on 3 to 5. This will be our first pass through these verses. We'll take another pass. Let me read this section to you. Romans 13, beginning in verse 1. Every person is to be in subjection to the governing authorities, for there is no authority except from God, and those which exist are established by God. Therefore, whoever resists authority has opposed the ordinance of God, and they who have opposed will receive condemnation upon themselves. For rulers are not a cause of fear for good behavior, but for evil. Do you want to have no fear of authority? Do what is good, and you will have praise from the same. For it is a minister of God to you for good. But if you do what is evil, be afraid, for it does not bear the sword for nothing. For it is a minister of God, an avenger who brings wrath on the one who practices evil. Therefore, it is necessary to be in subjection, not only because of wrath, but also for conscience' sake. For because of this, you also pay taxes, for rulers are servants of God, devoting themselves to this very thing. Render to all what is due them, tax to whom tax is due, custom to whom custom, fear to whom fear, honor to whom honor. And Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you for the wisdom that it imparts. And then as we reflect, Lord, on this passage, we ask that you would open our hearts and minds to understand your will. Guide us by your Spirit to live in obedience and righteousness before you. In Jesus' name, amen. Last week, we looked at verses 1 and 2 that tell us that we are to submit to authority because we submit to God. God is the one who places people in power, and he gives authority to them. For his purposes, he often or sometimes even places good people in power. but sometimes he also places evil people in power. But God is sovereign over the affairs of men, whether you're ruled by a good person or even an evil person. And God gets purpose in everything. Now, here's how we try to wiggle out from underneath the commands of verses 1 and 2. We try to use verses 3 and 4 to give us a limited parameter of when verses 1 and 2 apply. You see, verses 1 and 2 tell us to submit, but this is what verses 3 and 4 say. For rulers are not a cause of fear for good behavior, but for evil. Do you want to have no fear of authority? Do what is good, and you will have the praise of the same. For it is a minister of God to you for good. But if you do what is evil, be afraid, for it does not bear the sword for nothing. For it is a minister of God, an avenger who brings wrath on the one who practices evil. So someone will look at this, and they'll say that we only need to submit if our rulers do good and do things for our good. But as it happens, our rulers are bad, and therefore they are disobedient towards God, and they deserve no submission. Frankly, they deserve no honor. And over the past few years, that theological idea has been perpetuated over and over and over all across Christian circles. That has become, I would argue, one of the predominant ways, at least the loudest voices, interpret this passage. With this being such a prominent argument, my goal this morning is simple: to debunk this argument once and for all. We're moving toward civil disobedience. That's what I talked about last week. We're not there yet. It's not our focus yet. And some of you are saying, well, last week you told us we'll be talking about when we get to obey, and I'll just have, or when we get to disobey. And just that question shows a wrong heart as we approach the scriptures, right? And yes, it might have been a dirty trick that I strung you along this morning, but I had to get you back. Truth be known, I actually changed the focus of this sermon as I was working through it, because this objection is such a common one. Okay, so I'm going to show you why verses 3 and 4 do not negate, they do not limit verses 1 and 2. This cannot be what Paul is saying. And I'm going to show you how the Bible teaches against that very tempting and common teaching. Verses 3 and 4 tell us of God's command for government. This is a Christian ideal for government and those things that God calls government to do. In other words, good government or good leaders punish evildoers and reward those who do good. Okay? We live in a day when government fails to do that. Let's just get that out there. As an example, those who do not capitulate to the insanity of the woke revolution will be treated in our current system of government as criminals. Even to use the English language and logical sentence structure along with pronouns that have been used forever is now considered hate crime. Does submission mean that we follow along and join the insanity? Absolutely not. Absolutely not. God made us male and female. We are to speak according to the truth of God and His creation. Otherwise, we deny the lordship of Christ over His creation. I believe that to play the pronoun game is to deny the Lord before men and to bow to Babylon's statue. To recognize transgenderism as legitimate is to deny the lordship of God and to bow to Babylon's statue. This brings up, though, a framework for obedience. And so while we're not speaking yet of civil disobedience, yet even at this point, you need to have a biblical framework for obedience and disobedience that would apply to any authority, all human authority. Notice what it says in verse 2. Therefore, whoever resists authority has opposed the ordinance of God, and they who have opposed will receive condemnation upon themselves. Okay, one cannot submit to lesser authorities, in other words, those whom God has appointed, if that means sinning against God Himself. That should be obvious. You can't oppose the authority of God by submitting if submitting means that you would oppose the authority of God. The simple truth, and this is how I want you to remember this, the simple truth when it comes to authority is this: we submit unless we are commanded to do something that God forbids or forbidden to do something that God commands. Okay, let me say that again. You submit unless you are commanded to do something that God forbids or forbidden to do something that God commands. That is a simple framework, and we can add to that in upcoming sermons, but that's the framework I want you to have in mind for now. That framework still leaves the question, does this mean that verses 4 and 5 tell us what God expects of government, and therefore, if those in government do not achieve this or do this well, that we don't need to submit to them because they're not doing what God commanded? The answer is no. And I'll prove it to you. I'm going to give you 5 reasons why that is not and cannot be the biblical case. No matter how tempting this case is to you, And no matter, listen, how many pastors tell you otherwise. I know I'm saying something that may sound argumentative or scary. I'm saying it. This is the historical view of the church. So I think, why is that a popular teaching? I honestly think it's because people have itching ears and pastors preach what they want to hear. I could have given you more reasons. We're going to limit it to five. I'm going to give you the reasons first and then I'm going to support it. First reason is the meaning of the word submission itself negates that as an idea. Second reason is that we don't argue any other passage dealing with submission or authority in this way. Third reason is that God shows his purpose even in evil government throughout the Bible while he commands his people to submit. Fourth reason is that it doesn't even take into account the historical context of the New Testament and when those commands were given. And the fifth reason, it doesn't take into account God treating believers as, or our position, as sojourners, pilgrims, and exiles in this world. So those are my five reasons. We're going to take them one by one. So firstly, the meaning of the word submission in itself negates such an interpretation. Submission, by definition, means the act of submitting to power or authority of another. That's what submission means. So the whole purpose in telling us to submit is enough for us to, that we may not agree with what is being asked or commanded. That's why we're being commanded to submit. Simply put, we would never be told to submit unless submission sometimes went against our desire or will. If instead, if God intended you to submit only to authority that you agreed with, you probably either would never submit because there probably would be no authority that would agree with your Christian worldview, or you would be commanded to submit, or you wouldn't be commanded to submit in the first place. And what I mean by that is, why would you tell someone that they needed to submit to a person that already agrees with them? We would readily submit to a person commanding us to do what we already want to do, right? It's like a husband telling his wife that, you know, that she needs to submit to a day at the spa with no ifs, ands, or buts. He's putting his foot down. And you could just picture this poor wife begrudging every moment of that spa treatment, but being a dutiful wife, she submits to the Lord anyway. If those are the kinds of commands that we're talking about or we're given, who would argue? Why even mention submission in the first place? But to submit is to put yourself under the authority of another. That's what the word submit means, and it obviously means that's how we use it. And that is how we always interpret it, unless we come to a passage that tells us about submitting to government. And then we all of a sudden come up with another definition for submit, which isn't in the English language, nor in the Greek, by the way. And we get to a passage like 1 Peter 2, where Peter writes, "Submit yourselves for the Lord's sake to every human institution, whether to a king as the one in authority or to governors as sent by him for the punishment of evildoers and the praise of those who do upright. For such is the will of God, that by doing right you may silence the ignorance of fools. Act as free men, and do not use your freedom as a covering for evil, but use it as bond slaves of God. Honor all people. Love the brotherhood. Fear God. Honor the king." Surely, Peter can't mean submit as we normally would interpret the word. There must be some side of contextual reason why we get a look at the word as meaning something different. There's a name for that kind of logic. It's sometimes called wishful logic, or sometimes it's just called illogic. It just doesn't work. Secondly, we don't argue that way in dealing with any other submission passage in the New Testament. God tells us in verses 3 and 4 what government ought to do. These are the commands that God would have. This is the duty of government. The question is, when government is not doing this, not doing what it ought, does that mean that we do not need to submit? No, it doesn't. But it does mean that those in government who do disobey God will be held accountable by God in his judgment. But I want to prove it to you. Turn with me to Ephesians chapter 5. Just flip forward a few books. Ephesians chapter 5. Starting in verse 22, we have these very, a really familiar section to us. Also a passage dealing with submission. Wives, be subject to your own husbands as to the Lord. For the husband is the head of the wife, as Christ also is the head of the church, he himself being the Savior of the body. But as the church is subject to Christ, so also the wives ought to be to their husbands in everything. Husbands, love your wives, just as Christ also loved the church and gave himself up for her. So a husband is given duties by God. God commands husbands to love their wives just as Christ also loved the church and gave himself up to her, and so forth. If a husband were to fail miserably at loving his wife and doing his duty before the Lord, does that mean that a wife then can forsake her duty in response to her husband's failure? No, it doesn't. A husband can be a failing spiritual leader, but a wife is called to respect her failing husband and submit to him as much as she can, unless we go back to our rule. Unless he commands her to do something that God forbids, or forbids her to do something that God commands. So unbelieving husband says to his believing wife, I don't want you to go to church. I don't want you to go to that Christian church. And the wife respectfully says, I would agree with you and on most things and submit to you, but in this I cannot, for God commands that I gather at church. And then she goes to church, even though her husband disagrees. She does not submit to her husband in that case. She submits to the Lord. But she is to submit unto the Lord. On the flip side of that, a wife is called to be subject to her own husband as to the Lord. A husband cannot forsake the command of God to love his wife if his wife doesn't submit to him or she disrespects him. He is still obligated before the Lord, especially since the command to the husband is to love his wife as Christ loved the church. And you only have to ask at how obedient the church is and submissive the church is. The point is that your duty before God has nothing to do with whether someone else is doing their duty before God. You have a duty before God. And those who fail to do their duty are answerable to God, not to us. The same would go for children submitting to parents. Think of how you would counsel a Christian young person who is asking about submitting to their unbelieving parents and showing them respect. Even thinking, as we counsel them to obey as much as they can, that we would think that their undeserving parents may look at their obedience, and this may make room for the gospel, maybe the means by which God uses. Just as Peter tells wives, in the same way, you wives be submissive to your own husbands, so that even if any of them are disobedient to the word, they may be won without a word by the behavior of their wives as they observe your chaste and respectful behavior. Why would we think that Peter's words here would make sense when dealing with a disobedient husband, but not dealing with another person in authority who is disobedient? Hope you're starting to see how we don't use that logic in any other submissive passage. And what if the government is just unreasonable? Well, again, from Peter chapter 2, servants, be submissive to your masters with all respect, not only to those who are good and gentle, but also to those who are unreasonable. For this finds favor if, for the sake of conscience toward God, a person bears up under sorrows when suffering unjustly. For what credit is there if when you sin and are harshly treated, you endure it with patience? But if you do what is right and suffer for it, you patiently endure it. This finds favor with God. But don't disobedient masters deserve to be rebelled against? Listen, you submit not because you are submitting to disobedient masters, but you submit to them as you are submitting to God, not to men, but to the Lord. Paul writes to the Ephesians in chapter 6 of Ephesians, slaves, be obedient to those who are your masters according to the flesh, with fear and trembling in the sincerity of your heart as to Christ, not by way of eye service as men pleasers, but as slaves of Christ, doing the will of God from the heart. With good will render service as to the Lord and not to men, knowing that whatever good thing each one does, this he will receive back from the Lord, whether slave or free. That's what it means to submit unto the Lord or unto Christ, not as a way of eye service, not as a man pleaser, but as a way of being a slave to Christ, obedient to Christ in the heart. That's our second argument, that we would never take that hermeneutical principle and apply it to any other submissive passage in the New Testament. Our third argument is that God uses evil government throughout the Bible. He shows that he has purpose, even in evil government. And we see this really everywhere. You can think of the book of Judges. God uses evil idolater nations to chastise Israel. In Judges chapter 3, it says here, "Now these are the nations which the Lord left to test Israel by them, that is all who had not experienced any of the wars of Canaan, only in order that the generations of the sons of Israel might be taught war, those who had not experienced it formerly." And a few verses later, the sons of Israel did what was evil in the sight of the Lord and forgot the Lord, their God, and served the Baals and Asheroth. Then the anger of the Lord was kindled against Israel, so that he sold them into the hands of Cushan-Rishathaim, king of Mesopotamia. God did that. Does the king of Mesopotamia love the Lord? No, he's an evil person. God tells the prophet Amos that he's going to raise up a nation against Israel. In Amos 6:14, "For behold, I'm going to raise up a nation against you, O house of Israel, declares the Lord of hosts. And they will afflict you from the entrance of Hamath to the brook of the Arabah." It is everywhere. Turn with me to the book of Isaiah, chapter 10. God not only uses evil power, but he judges the evil power that he uses because of their evil. Beginning here of Isaiah 10, says, "Woe to those who enact evil statutes and to those who constantly record unjust decisions, so as to deprive the needy of justice and rob the poor of my people of their rights, so that widows may be their spoil, and that they may plunder the orphans. Now what will you do in the day of punishment, and in the devastation which will come from afar? To whom will you flee for help, and where will you leave your wealth?" So those who are evil, while in authority, will be judged. And God is about to use the Assyrians to judge Israel in her sin. But notice what God says to the Assyrians, beginning in verse 5. "Woe to you, Assyria, the rod of my anger and the staff in whose hands is my indignation." In other words, God's going to wield Assyria against Israel, and he's now saying, "Woe to you, Assyria. I send it against the godless nation and commission it against the people of my fury to capture booty and to seize plunder and to trample them down like mud in the streets. Yet it does not so intend, nor does it plan so in its heart, but rather it is its purpose to destroy and to cut off nations." In other words, Assyria hates God, does these things out of the evil of its own heart, and God puts them in power and puts purpose in their evil. But God is going to judge Assyria for their sin. Look at verse 12. "So it will be that when the Lord has completed all the work on Mount Zion and Jerusalem, he will say, I will punish the fruit of the arrogant heart of the king of Assyria and the pomp of his haughtiness." And you see that all throughout the scriptures. God uses Nebuchadnezzar to judge Israel, and then he punishes Babylon by the hands of the Medes and Persians, and then God uses the Persians to restore Jerusalem. The bottom line is that God is in sovereign control. Listen to this series of passages. Just listen to how they develop. Jeremiah 34, "Thus says the Lord God of Israel, go and speak to Zedekiah, king of Judah, and say to him, thus says the Lord, behold, I'm giving this city into the hand of the king of Babylon, and he will burn it with fire." So God is judging against Jerusalem by wielding Babylon against her. And then Isaiah 13, "Behold, I'm going to stir up the Medes against them," meaning Babylon, "who will not value silver or take pleasure in gold. And their bulls will mow down the young men. They will not even have compassion on the fruit of the womb, nor will their eye pity children. And Babylon, the beauty of kingdoms, the glory of the Chaldeans' pride, will be as when God overthrew Sodom and Gomorrah." And then, listen to what God says to the Medes and Persians. Or this is what God revealed. This is from Ezra. "Now in the first year of Cyrus, king of Persia, in order to fulfill the word of the Lord by the mouth of Jeremiah, the Lord stirred up the spirit of Cyrus, king of Persia, so that he sent a proclamation through all his kingdom and also put it in writing, saying, thus says Cyrus, king of Persia, the Lord, the God of heaven, has given me all the kingdoms of the earth, and he has appointed me to build him a house in Jerusalem, which is in Judah." Now God is going to rebuild the Jerusalem temple by the hand and the purse of a foreign king. God is sovereign. This is what it means that God is sovereign. We submit because God is in control, and he places people in power for his own purpose. Not because those that we submit to are worthy of our submission. They're not. Christ is worthy. Christ is worthy. Let's be honest. Most government officials are not worthy of our submission. Amen. They're not. But you know what? There's times as a parent where I'm not worthy of the submission of my own children. Christ is worthy. That's not why we submit. Fourth reason, it doesn't take into account the historical context. Right? In other words, people read this command in Romans 13 and they say, well, yeah, that made sense when it was written, but it doesn't make sense under our form of government, you know, or it doesn't make sense in our day. We've got all these bad people in power, or whatever they have. Let me tell you, this passage was just as hard, if not harder, to receive in the first and second centuries than it is in modern America. Why? Because Rome was evil. Rome was evil. You had Roman emperors such as Gaius, or also he was probably better known as Caligula, Nero, Domitian, who they not only ruled with an iron fist, but they claimed to be gods and desired worship. Caligula became emperor after Tiberius. Tiberius groomed Caligula to be evil. He groomed him to be evil. Tiberius was evil. Among other atrocities, he was a pedophile and then threw his victims off a cliff. Caligula only reigned for 4 years, but his reign was one of the most disturbing in all of history. Incest, rape, prolonged violent murders. He was an insane narcissist who had almost unrestrained power. Demanding to be worshipped as a god, he was hated by so many people in Rome. His own guards murdered him and his family. And then you have Nero. Nero took the throne at the age of 16. He was probably the most evil ruler ever. He killed his own mother. He divorced his wife while expecting a child with another woman, expelled his wife from his kingdom. The people cried out against him because they actually liked his wife, and so he had her murdered. He set Rome on fire, and while it burned for 9 days, he literally played the fiddle while Rome burned. When he rebuilt Rome, he took the monies, he built himself a palace that would cover one-third of Rome. And most people think that desire to build the palace was why he burned Rome in the first place. Not going into a bunch of the details, but he blamed Christians for the fire. And then he burned Christians alive as tiki torches in his garden parties, and then he had them torn apart by wild animals. When there was a Senate plot against him, he forced 23 members of the Senate to commit suicide. Then he implemented treason trials where he could just accuse anyone he wanted of treason, put them in through some rigmarole trial, and then kill them and then take all of their assets. He did that because he was running low on funds. He kicked his pregnant wife to death. He engaged in the most wicked and perverse acts that I could not even mention in public. These were the evil leaders of the world Paul lived when he wrote Romans 13. Nero would eventually murder the Apostle Paul and have him executed by the sword. Which makes verses 3 and 4 rather interesting. For rulers are not a cause of fear for good behavior, but for evil. What does that mean in the case of Nero? Or to put it in modern vernacular, but he's not even close to being in the same category, what would it mean for a leader like President Biden? First of all, as is explicitly stated here in verses 3 and 4, God gives the sword to the state. Not only does the state wield the sword of the military, but also the sword against those who break the law. We even see here in verses 3 and 4 that good rulers praise or notice and reward the deeds of good citizens. These are the Christian ideals of government. Imagine for a moment a government that would punish evil and reward good instead of a government that celebrates evil and punishes good. In that way, in that context, we are in the same kind of context as Rome. Certainly not to the extent of Rome, but we do have a flip-flopped morality. So that type of interpretation, doesn't even make sense of the New Testament context of the first readers, because they had it far worse than we do. We live in the freest and best country on earth. They lived in the most corrupt country with the most corrupt leaders. We can't say, well, at least that made sense in Paul's day, but it's far worse than us. Both of us have the same mission before the Lord. And that's going to bring us to our fifth reason, that such an interpretation doesn't account for our calling as sojourners, pilgrims, and exiles. Have you ever considered the fact that we're called sojourners and pilgrims, which means that we're not home, we're traveling in a foreign place, our life is lived as true citizens of heaven in an eternal kingdom, and we're earthly citizens of a kingdom in this world that is passing away. And that's true of every Christian. We're moving toward a perfect government at the consummation of Christ's kingdom, not in the next presidential election. Probably the clearest picture of this are those in exile and in the Bible and the Bible's instructions to them. You know, you think of Daniel. Daniel was among those in exile. That means that when Babylon carried off Jews and tore them from their homeland and destroyed the temple and destroyed Jerusalem, Daniel was among them. God was with the exiled Jews. He gave them prophets like Daniel. And from that, he gave them hope. You can think of how Daniel kept a pure conscience before God. He served in the Babylonian government under Nebuchadnezzar. He served in the Babylonian government under his son, Belshazzar, as he prophesied against him. And then when the Medes and Persians came, he served under King Darius the Mede, all the while refusing to eat the food that wasn't kosher, refusing to bow down to the idols that Babylon had set up, even if it meant a sentence to death by lions. I want you to turn with me to Jeremiah 29. If you're still in Isaiah, just flip forward a book. Jeremiah 29. Jeremiah, much of his ministry, much of this book is about him prophesying of a coming judgment of Israel by the hand of Babylon. And Jeremiah actually prophesied. Nobody heeded his warning. He watched Babylon sack Jerusalem. He was there. He witnessed it all. He watched as the exiles were carted off. But part of the message would be to those who God said he's going to send into exile. And it was a message of great hope. But look at what he says. Jeremiah 29, I'm going to start reading in verse 4. Thus says the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, to all the exiles whom I have sent into exile from Jerusalem to Babylon. What is God going to say to them? God says, build houses and live in them. Plant gardens, eat their produce. Take wives and become the father of sons and daughters, and take wives for your sons and give your daughters to husbands, that they may bear sons and daughters, and multiply there and do not decrease. See, that's how you are to live in exile. Well, how do you relate to the state in exile? Look at verse 7. Seek the welfare of the city where I have sent you into exile, and pray to the Lord on its behalf, for in its welfare you will have welfare. And while we are in exile, we're not here as slaves. We're here as free. We're citizens primarily of heaven. We're here as ambassadors. Our great hope is not this place, even though this is the place of our temporal warfare. Our great king is Christ and not anyone in public office. The book of Lamentations is five psalms of lament for the people in exile. This is the heart of those in exile crying out to God in their lament, and is gathered in this book of Lamentations, probably compiled by Jeremiah. In the heart of this book, we read these words in Lamentations 3. The Lord's loving kindness indeed never ceases, for his compassions never fail. They are new every morning. Great is your faithfulness. The Lord is my portion, says my soul. Therefore, I have hope in him. Beloved, as sojourners here in America, where is your hope? Yes, rejoice when things happen like Roe v. Wade gets reversed or Chevron deference has been ruled against. Weep. Weep when evil laws are passed, and do your part as citizens against evil laws and against evil rulers. For that's how you seek the welfare of the place that God has placed you. That's what it means to love your neighbor as a citizen here. But this place and this government are not our hope. The Lord is my portion, says my soul. Therefore, I have hope in him. Let's pray. Gracious and sovereign Lord, we come before you with hearts filled with reverence and gratitude for your word. Lord, grant us wisdom and discernment to understand and respect the authorities that you've placed over us. Help us to live as good citizens, not out of fear of punishment, but out of a genuine desire to do what is right in your sight. May we be examples in our culture of integrity, honor, and respect in our communities, reflecting your love and righteousness. Empower us by your Holy Spirit to live in a way that honors you, demonstrating your grace and truth in all our actions. Guide our leaders with your wisdom, and may they serve with justice and compassion, seeking the common good. And by your grace, Lord, remove those in office who rule in an evil way, that we may live in peace and freedom. We ask this in the precious name of Jesus, our Lord and Savior. Amen.
Well, that's going to wrap up our sermon for this week. Thanks again for joining us. We'd love to hear from you. Drop us a line through our contact page on scandybiblechurch.org and let us know where you're listening from and how our church family can pray for you. As a reminder for your listening convenience, you can also catch Scandy Bible Church podcast on Apple Podcasts and iHeartRadio. Scandy Bible Church is located in the beautiful Northwest in Paulsbo, Washington. If you ever find yourself in our area, we'd love to meet you. So until next week, for all of us here at Scandia Bible Church, may God richly bless you.